Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6 and 19 through 24. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us. Who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a cast. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. And from verse 19 through 24, "As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets from his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are bent on evil. They said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Whoever has gold, take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture, because it's a story about conflict and how we manage conflict. There's a lot of conflict going on here. And we love conflict when it's happening to somebody else, right? How many of you really love conflict in your own life? Nobody, right? We're not a big fan of conflict. We like to watch it on TV, right? We like to watch it in movies, because without conflict, movies would be pretty boring. So we'd rather watch somebody else go through conflict, but we'd rather avoid it ourselves because it's less painful that way. But here's the reality. The reality is that if conflict is part of being human, then our ability to deal with it effectively is a key indicator in the growth and success of our families and organizations. Unless we learn how to deal with conflict, we will always be in it. And this is one of my favorite stories to illustrate this point. This comes from the Exodus, when Moses has led the people out of Egypt and has taken them out of slavery, where they've been for 400 years, a long time to get used to their plight. And so Moses takes them out of Egypt, and God parts the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry ground, and God drowns the army of Pharaoh. You know the story. Even if you've never read it, you know it from Charlton Heston, right, in the Ten Commandments. You've seen it. So this is a powerful story. But as soon as they get to the other side, into the desert, where they're now free, what do the people do? They start to complain. It's hot. We're in the desert. There's no food. There's no water. And so who do they push their anxiety on? Moses. Moses becomes the focus of their anxiety. And so they complain all the time. And now, when this chapter opens, Moses has gone up on top of Mount Sinai to receive the commandments. And he's been gone a long time. Weeks. And so while he's gone, the people begin to manifest their anxiety. They've experienced big change in their lives, and change always raises anxiety. How many of you love change? One or two of you love change. Some of you raise your hand like this. Depends on what it is. If it's a good thing, I like it. If it's not a good thing, not so much, right? There are two kinds of change. There's continuous change, which is kind of predictable change. So if you're a parent, you know, you're watching your child grow up. That's continuous change. You expect them to be at certain levels and do things at certain times in their lives, right? Those are continuous changes. Discontinuous change happens when something unexpected enters into your life. When there's an illness, for example. When there's an accident or you lose a job. In your organization, a new boss might show up. A new pastor might show up at your church. You know, you never know what's going to happen. And anytime there's that kind of change, it causes a great deal of anxiety. And how we deal with that anxiety is really important. Last week, we talked about reactivity. And that's a huge factor here. If you're catching up, I encourage you to go back to our website and listen to the last 2 weeks of sermons, because they will help you put this into greater focus. But remember what's happening here. The people here are reacting in what we would call a reptilian way, sort of a fight or flight kind of thing. They decide to thumb their noses at Moses and go a different direction. They can't manage their own anxiety, and so they start doing things to try to ease their pain. We see this in our own lives too. Fairly common scenarios where this kind of thing happens all the time. Let's paint a scenario that may be familiar to those of you who are parents out there. Let's say you're in Walmart and the child wants a toy badly. And so the child asks over and over again, "Mom, mom, 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 mom." You know how that goes? "I want this toy, I want this toy." And when mom says no repeatedly, what's the child do? Apocalyptic meltdown right there in the store. You see this, right? Where they're crying and screaming and they're laying on the floor and they're going around in circles, you know, and they start to scream at mom. What do they scream? "It's not fair." And when they get really wild up, they bring out the trump card. "I hate you." You know this. You've experienced it in your own lives, right? So now you've got a two-person, unstable emotional conflict. The child perceives himself to be a victim. He perceives himself to now be unloved, abandoned, denied his right to happiness. And mom is the persecutor. So the child, like the people of Israel, decides that in order to ease his pain, he looks for a rescuer. When the anxiety of between two parties becomes too much to deal with, a third party is brought into the relationship, creating an emotional triangle. Moses, Aaron, people, persecutor, victim, rescuer, mom, child, and the child needs a rescuer who we'll bring in just a little while. The people don't want to deal with Moses. They've never wanted to deal with Moses. They don't like Moses that much, because he's brought them into a place of pain. Even though God commanded him to do it, and even if it's the best thing for them, they're still feeling pain. We don't know what's happened to Moses up there on the mountain. And so they turn to his brother Aaron with their pain. "Oh, Aaron, Aaron, you know, Moses is gone. And we don't know what's happened to him. But you know, we want you to know, we think you're the best brother. We've thought that all along. And now with him out of the picture, we really have a lot of grievances that we think you can solve for us. You can make things better for us. You know, this God that Moses keeps going up to talk with, it's kind of obscure, you know, does some weird things. I mean, yeah, he brought us out of Egypt, but he's doing some obscure things. And Moses and he seem to have this thing going on. We don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, you can ease our pain. You can make us feel better. You can make us feel better about ourselves and our situation." And so they say to him, "Come and make us gods that will go up before us," which is a way of saying, "Only you can save us, Aaron." And so Aaron is brought in as the rescuer. Moses is the persecutor. The people are the victims. And Aaron is brought in as the rescuer. Oh, man, it is so seductive to be the rescuer. Oh, I'm being asked to help out. I can bring my status to bear in this situation. They really like me. Ease the people's pain and you'll be popular with them. So Aaron's quick fix is to gather up all the gold and make a calf and have a party. Problem solved, right? Let's go back to Walmart. The child is crying in anguish with wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's been persecuted by mom. So he goes off to the sporting goods department to find dad. The crying begins again. But dad's threshold for the child's pain is much lower than mom's is. What's Bill Cosby say? That most parents are not interested in justice. They just want quiet. So dad caves in. All right. If I buy this for you, will you be quiet? See, dad has become the rescuer, the quick fixer. And so the child, now being satiated, smiles through his tears and said, "Thanks, Dad. You're the best." Problem solved, right? Conflict over. Peace has broken out. Not exactly. Edwin Friedman, who has influenced me a lot over the years, even though I never met him, he passed away in the mid-90s, but he writes about this in his book, A Failure of Nerve. He says that in reality, there are no quick fixes, only a failure of nerve. Here's the point. In an emotional triangle between persecutor, rescuer, and victim, roles shift and change while the conflict is never resolved. In fact, it is perpetrated and often expanded. So the Israelites get what they want. And they are partying down, man. They're having a great time. They're dancing around their calf. They're making sacrifices to it. I love it says that they planned the next day to wake up and revel. You know, they were psyched about this deal. Everything's happening. Aaron is the man of the hour. You can see them all dancing around Aaron, high-fiving him in a Hebrew kind of way. We think you're the best. Oh, Aaron, look at Aaron. Aaron, right? And then it happens. Moses comes back. When Moses approaches the camp, he sees the calf and the dancing. He immediately knows what's going on, and he is now angry. So angry that he throws the tablets down out of his hands, breaking them into pieces. And the Bible says he comes down, and he takes the calf, and he burns it in the fire, and he grinds it into a powder, and he scatters it on the water, and makes the Israelites drink it. Aaron is uncomfortable with the people's pain. Moses is completely comfortable with their pain. Then he turns to Aaron and says, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Why'd you do this?" And Aaron answers, "Don't be angry. You know how prone they are to evil." Notice, blame. "Make us gods who will go before us," they said. "And as for this fellow Moses, you were out of the picture. I don't know where you were." So I told them, "Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. I don't know how it happened, but there it is. Notice the instantaneous shift in roles here. Aaron goes from being the rescuer almost instantaneously into being the victim. "It's not my fault." He blames. He rationalizes. It's all about self-preservation. These are the wheels that keep members of a triangle in constant rotation. You will always be changing roles when you're in an emotional triangle. So let's go back to Walmart again. What happens when the child marches back to mom now with the toy, smiling, and says, "Dad bought it for me"? How do the roles shift now? Mom is now the victim, but not for long. It's a vicious cycle, and it's very easy for us to get hooked into one role or the other. Maybe you've experienced this. You can think of situations where this is happening. Patterns of triangulation tend to be systemic and are passed down through generations. I mean, think about your extended family. Who's that person that everybody talks about but nobody talks to? That's an emotional triangle. Who's that person that brings conflict whenever they show up and no one ever confronts them with it? They're the loudest one in the group and they seem to always get their way and no one says, "That's not appropriate." Maybe you've got a boss who you think is unfair, so you meet with coworkers over lunch to complain about the boss, but you never say anything directly to him or to her. Perhaps there's a person in your organization who carries the anxiety of everyone else. You think to yourself, if it weren't for this guy, we'd be able to get something done around here. Family gatherings are problems because you have problems with someone in the family. You know, this is why holidays are so stressful. When we bring that system back together, even if you've been apart for years, you come back to what we call the homeostasis. This is the way things have always been. Everybody takes their assumed roles. And what would happen if you chose otherwise? When we try to avoid more conflict, we wind up with more of it. The more we triangulate ourselves in unhealthy relationships, the more the conflict grows and can grind things to a halt. So how do we deal with this? Well, first, I think you have to understand that conflict isn't bad. Say that with me. Conflict isn't bad. And peace, which we most often think of as the absence of conflict, actually can hinder progress. I mean, Aaron wants peace among the howling mob, but trying to manage anxiety with peace leads to no progress. In fact, in many ways, we have to realize that a system without any healthy conflict really gives power over to the extremists. If no one will lead, if no one will take responsibility for dealing with unresolved conflict, then the loudest person in the group or in the family will usually get their way. Conflict is a necessary ingredient in a healthy family or organization. But that conflict has to be managed outside of anxiety, by not letting the lizard dominate, but by using our cortex and being differentiated. We talk about dysfunction a lot. Here's a poster for you. Dysfunction, the only consistent feature of all your dissatisfying relationships is you. If you've got a lot of anxiety in your relationships with people, maybe you ought to look in the mirror. How are you contributing to that anxiety? How are you reacting to the ways in which people treat you? Are you playing the victim all the time? Are you always looking for a rescuer to come in and help you? See, the key to managing conflict is being self-differentiated. And that means owning one's own responsibility and refusing to be hooked into the anxiety of another. Like we said in the first week of the series, it's about letting go of the rope. Managing conflict is really about managing yourself. Remember the one principle to learn from this series. If you learn nothing else, the only person you can make responsible is you. That's exactly right. Unhealthy conflict and emotional triangles are you focused. Think about this. You're in conflict with someone and you're arguing and you've got anxiety and you're reactive. How do you start every sentence? You. You did this to me. You're a jerk. Or if we're looking for a rescue, we say, only you can save me. You focused. All the blame and responsibility is pushed off to someone else. Self-differentiation, by contrast, is I focused. A self-differentiated person can recognize, evaluate, and regulate his or her own anxiety and recognize the anxiety in a family or system. And they do that by saying, I feel, I believe. See, self-differentiated people refuse to be hooked into triangles. They refuse to rescue or play the victim. They are comfortable with the anxiety of others. We say that around here sometimes. Joe and I use that phrase, I'm comfortable with their pain. Aaron was hooked by the anxiety of the people. He did what he did because he couldn't separate his own anxiety from theirs. And so Moses comes back and begins to sort things out because he's more comfortable with the people's anxiety. He makes them drink the calf. Here's a little hair of the dog that bit you, in other words. It's self-differentiated people who make the difference in managing conflict. Think about families who are in crisis. If you think about a family who's in crisis, and there's usually one person in the family where all the energy goes. It may be a teenager who's acting out or a crazy uncle or somebody like that, you know, that everybody talks about all the time. They become the identified patient. And so usually what we wind up doing is if we try to get that person fixed. And we take them to counseling. You know, we try to drop subtle hints to them that they need to change. We hold interventions. We focus all of our energy on changing that person. It doesn't work. Have you found this out? It doesn't work. A good therapist will tell you that the best way to change a system like that is not by working with the identified patient, but by working with the person in the system who has the most capacity to differentiate themselves and change it by not buying into the anxiety. What role do you play? As I've been saying all along, I believe Jesus was the prototypical self-differentiated person. I mean, even Moses screws this up eventually. You know, there's another time later on where the people are very anxious about water, and God says to Moses, hey, go speak to that rock and water will come out of it. But the people ramp up their complaints, and Moses gets so bad, he says, I'll show you that I can bring water out of the rock. I'm tired of listening to you people complain about me. And so his lizard gets active, and he takes his staff, and he strikes the rock. And God says, that's not what I told you to do. You made this about you. This is about me. And so Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because his anxiety got the best of him. This is a journey for us. Jesus, however, understood this. We see that Jesus is very good at not taking on the anxiety of others. He doesn't take on the anxiety of the Pharisees, saying, gosh, I see you're in conflict with me. How do I help you feel better? You know, when the rich young ruler came to him and asked him about the greatest commandment, and what does he have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and then come follow me. You know, he turns around and walks away. Now, an unself-differentiated person would have said, wait, I didn't really mean that. No, come back. No, I want you to feel better. No. Jesus says he let him walk away sad. He let him take on his own anxiety. Jesus dealt with conflict directly, not indirectly. In Matthew 18:15, he tells us how to do it. The direct route. Notice how this works. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, then you have won your brother over. Direct confrontation. This is a proactive approach. The command is not to fret or gossip or write a letter or email or triangulate, but to go directly and have a face-to-face conversation. It's not waiting for the other to come around. It's a way of being self-differentiated, taking responsibility for dealing with the conflict ourselves, moving toward the roar, as it were. If that doesn't work, then you bring in others, not to triangulate them, however, but to mediate. We have a policy here with our staff that if someone comes to one of us to complain about another staff person, the first words out of our mouth are, wow, that must be hard for you. Let's go together and we'll talk to them about it. And people say, oh no, I don't want to do that. Well, then I guess we won't have the conversation. And I wonder what you'll do with that. We've refused to get triangled. The temptation is always there. But we do our best try not to do that. It works, people. It really does. There's a wonderful little video that I found. For those of you who are sort of catching up in this series, and those of you who've been here over the last 3 weeks, we have a couple of other sermons coming up. We're going to have a visit in a couple weeks from Cinderella's stepmother, for example, to get the other side of the story. I think it will amaze you. But I want to show you this little video, which kind of describes this theory and how it works. And I want you to think about it through the lens of this story from Exodus, but also through the lens of your own life and those places where you find yourself being triangulated and dealing with conflict and anxiety all over the place. Let's roll it.
A leader is someone who influences a group of individuals to accomplish a common goal, whether that goal is to design a fuel-efficient car, respond to an international military crisis, or find a new company health plan. Now, there are many different ideas out there about how to become an effective leader. Some suggest that leaders must have certain traits, such as intelligence or self-confidence, sociability, maybe even being tall. Others say it's about technique or skill that leaders can acquire. But in A Failure of Nerve, the late Edwin Friedman goes against the grain of leadership studies and suggests that effective leadership is not about traits or skills as much as it is an emotional process of regulating one's own anxiety. He refers to this process as self-differentiation, or knowing where one ends and another begins. This is a systems perspective on leadership, rooted in cell biology. Take this healthy biological cell. It has a nucleus, which controls the activity of the cell. It has these mitochondria floating around here. And it has a cell membrane, which keeps the cell separate from other cells when they hang out together to form biological tissue, like this heart. This heart cell is differentiated. It knows its purpose is to pump blood. Bum, 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 bum. Despite what these uppity brain cells may think. Bum, 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 bum. Not only are we humans made up of these cells, we function like them. We also form ourselves into groups, whether these are families, companies, or nations. Like an individual cell, a differentiated person can stay connected to others without losing his or her identity, or without taking on the emotional anxiety of the group. A differentiated leader can take a well-defined stand, even when followers disagree, while remaining connected in a meaningful way with others. Now, here's the deal. Some people in these organizations are poorly differentiated, and they act like viruses. Viruses do not have a nucleus or a core organizing principle, so they cannot exist on their own. Rather, they look for other poorly differentiated cells that are easy to latch onto. Well, this may look like harmless workplace gossip, but what they are doing is infecting the organization with their anxiety. They cannot handle one-on-one conflict with another person, so they attempt to rope in a third person, thinking this will lessen the anxiety. This is what Friedman calls emotional triangles. And if you are the one being roped in or triangled, it's so tempting to enmesh yourself with the drama. It's even flattering. Hey, you are being asked to help out in a situation, so this person must really trust you. But don't do it. Don't get triangled, because this only leads to getting stuck and only results in more anxiety in the system. And the infection spreads. And worse, it's bad for you. Friedman says that the chief cause of stress and burnout is not overworking, like we all think, but getting stuck in other people's problems or getting triangled. But the differentiated leader is like the emotional immune system of an organization. By being a non-anxious presence, differentiated leaders resist being triangled, which influences others to take responsibility for themselves. This is very counterintuitive to those of us who are used to chronically anxious organizations. But Friedman says that differentiated leaders are able to tolerate other people's discomfort because this encourages them to take personal responsibility. In the long run, the differentiated leader's presence has the effect of diffusing the anxiety in the organization, allowing it to develop and function in a healthy way. Now, about sabotage. Some organizational systems are chronically anxious. In other words, they have a lot of people who are poorly differentiated. Such an organization will be threatened by the presence of a differentiated leader because, in a way, this upsets the way things have always been, or the homeostasis of the organization. So, the chronically anxious organization will inevitably turn on the differentiated leader. But, according to Friedman, sabotage is a sign that the leader is doing the right thing, and it's the leader's non-anxious response to such sabotage that defines the differentiated leader. This, he says, is the key to the kingdom of effective leadership. The beauty of this approach to leadership is that it applies to anyone at any leadership level, whether you are, as Friedman says, a parent or a president. Finally, differentiated leadership is not a static condition. None of us arrives completely at this place. Rather, differentiated leadership is a direction in life, a direction toward maturity. And the only way we can get moving in that direction is to take care of ourself, or, as Jesus of Nazareth said, to love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Sound familiar? It's all through this story. It's all through your stories. The question is, what will we do? Will we choose a different way of being? Think about the triangles you're in right now. What roles are you playing? Because these tend to circulate all the time. How are you learning to deal with conflict and anxiety? Let's pray together. Gracious God, you have shown us in so many ways where our brokenness comes from. Teach us how to manage our own anxiety. To choose to be self-differentiated, to choose to be more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.